Let's pray together. Father, we cry to you from the depths of our sin, from the hopelessness of our fallen condition, from the desperation of our need for you. And Father, we know that because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross, by his resurrection from the grave, that you hear us and that you do, Lord, forgive our sins. Not because of any goodness in us, not because of any worthiness in us, Lord, but because of Christ and Christ alone. And so, Lord, today we wait for you, for your Spirit to open our minds and our ears and our hearts for the proclamation of your word. We wait, Lord, for your word to impact our hearts, to change us. We wait, Lord, for the coming again of Christ to take us out of this world of sin and death and pain and carry us into your presence forever. And so, Lord, this morning as we come together to your word, I pray that you would bless it, that you would bless your people, that Christ would be glorified in us today through the words of your servant. Father, we cannot express the depths of our gratitude to you. All we can do is offer ourselves. And Lord, we are grateful that you accept that offering and that you love us. Help us, Lord, to love you well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk, chapter 3. Today we will conclude our short series through the book of Habakkuk. And what we're going to see today is we're going to see Habakkuk's prayer in response to the coming work of God. The book opened with Habakkuk questioning why God allowed injustice to take place within Judah, among his people, without fear of his judgment. That there were those who were violating the law of God without fear, without hesitation, and God was not doing anything about it in Habakkuk's estimation. And so he cries out to the Lord and says, "Why? Lord, why?" And God responded that he was raising up the Chaldeans in Babylon to come and bring judgment against Judah. Well, Habakkuk didn't particularly care for that answer because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were awful, horribly wicked. And so he says, the wickedness of them is worse than the wickedness among your people. How could this be a just and righteous solution to the problem? God responded to that complaint by assuring the prophet that the judgment of against the Chaldeans was already assured, that their end was prepared for them even before their beginning. And last week we saw the Lord cast out 5 specific woes or judgments against the Chaldeans for their evil. And so that brings us to chapter 3. And here we see this prayer that I mentioned earlier. It is structured in a very similar manner to the Psalms. In fact, you'll see that there's a superscription right there at the beginning informing us of what it is. There's a subscription at the end telling us how it should be performed and sung. For reference, this should be done with stringed instruments. I should have got the McClendon ladies to bring their violins today and played their stringed instruments while I was reading it. But this is something that was likely intended to be learned and sung in corporate worship. That's what the purpose of the Psalms is, and that's probably what this was intended to be as well. A reminder of the judgment of God and of our response to it as his people. And what we're going to see in this passage is that there are two distinct kind of themes or concepts that rise to the surface. The first thing we're going to see is salvation through judgment. And the second thing that we're going to see is that we should take joy in the Lord. So let's start with verses 1 through 15, where we see salvation through judgment. If you grabbed a bulletin when you came in or one of our sermon listening guides, you'll see that there's 2 points this morning. That's the first one, salvation through judgment. So let's read verses 1 through 15 of Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One came from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty water. Right there at the beginning of chapter 3, we see the title, the superscription of this. And as I said before, this is a prayer. This is Habakkuk's genuine, heartfelt response to the Word of God. I'll be honest, there are times that I am intimidated by scripture passages like this. Because I read this and I think to myself, I wish I could be that eloquent in response to God's Word. I wish I thought of God in the ways that we see prophets like Habakkuk and the psalmist talk about the Lord using this kind of language. But then I'm reminded that it's not the beauty of the language that is significant, but the fact that it comes from the heart, the fact that it is a genuine, true response. And that is what we find here from Habakkuk. This is the overflow of his heart in response to the things that the Lord has said he is going to do. We are reminded again that Habakkuk is a prophet. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. This is meant to remind us that this is simultaneously the prayer of Habakkuk, but it is also the inspired word of God. Because he is a prophet. His words come from the Lord. I want to take a moment here and just speak very briefly on the dual nature of biblical inspiration. Because this is important for us to understand. Because all of the Bible is the Word of God. These are God's words to his people. This is his speech. But this is also Habakkuk's prayer. At the same time, it is both. And one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that we see by God's miraculous work that he speaks his word through many different people, each with their own distinct voice and writing style, each with their own intended purpose, but all of it is the word of God. I have seen so many people get tripped up on The Bible is God's word. The Bible is man's word. How do I reconcile those two? You don't need to reconcile them. You need to know that it is both. And it is both in such a way that only the Lord can accomplish. If my wife is sending a text to someone and she says to me, "Hey, can you help me word this well?" That's still not the same thing. Because it's still her words and my words intermingled together. This is not an intermingling. This is, at the same time, Habakkuk's words and God's words simultaneously. Not mixed together, they just are. And so when you read the Bible, it is important for you to understand that as you read this, you see and hear and feel the heart of Habakkuk. And you also see and hear and feel the heart of God at the same time. Take the word of God seriously. Even the hard parts, even the confusing parts, even the parts that we might consider to be boring. Say like the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, where it's this person begat this person, and he lived this many years, and then he died. And it just does that over and over and over again. It's there on purpose. It is there because it reveals the Lord to us. And so we read things like Habakkuk 3, like the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, with the recognition that this is God's word to us, for us. And so we get to verse 2, and Habakkuk uses the covenant name of God again. O Yahweh, O covenant God, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. The prayer begins with Habakkuk's recognition that God's word has been brought back to his mind. He has heard the report. In thinking about what the Lord has promised to do both to Judah and to Babylon, Habakkuk is reminded of the work of God in the history and lives of his people. And he says, "Your work, O Lord, do I fear?" The work of God is a fearsome thing. We often hear people say, if I could just see the Lord move right in front of me, if I could just see his presence, then I'd believe. No, then you would be terrified. We're going to talk more about this in a moment, but Habakkuk recalls in the history of the nation of Israel their encounters with the presence of God. And they're not, "Oh, look, God's here, hooray," kind of encounters. They are, "We are all going to die," kind of encounters. The work of the Lord can be fearsome. Because the truth of the matter is, when God comes, he comes in holiness. And with holiness comes judgment. And who can withstand the judgment of God? I can't. Neither can you. None of us can stand before the judgment of God, because in order to do that, you have to be found faultless before him. And listen, I love you all. You're not faultless. Not even close. And neither am I. And so when we think about the work of God and we think about the holiness of God, it should cause us to tremble. And so Habakkuk says, in thinking about the work of God that has already come and the work of God that is going to come, he says, "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." In other words, when the time is right, Lord, bring about your judgment. Bring about your work. Remember, he began this book crying out and saying, "How long, O Lord? How long are you going to let this injustice and wickedness carry on and do nothing?" And Habakkuk has changed his tune in light of the Lord's response. And now he is saying, "Lord, in your time, in the midst of years, bring it about. In the midst of years, make it known." Habakkuk is rightly understanding that when the Lord works, it is not simply to right wrongs or to correct injustice. It is specifically to reveal himself. The Lord works in ways that are meant to be unmistakably him. Think about when Israel fought the battle against Jericho. The Lord could have, through his providence, just said, go fight, and they win the battle. He could have done that. He did that many, many times over the course of the history of Israel. But when it came to this city, he said, okay, guys, let's have a parade. You're going to walk in circles. You're going to shout real loud. You're going to blow on trumpets. And then this whole city is just going to fall down. He moved in a way that was unmistakably him. There was no possible way that the people of Israel could look at that and go, we did that. Same thing with the Exodus. Coming out of Egypt, they crossed across the sea on dry land. Only God could do that. It's not just that the water was low enough that they could cross and it just lapped at their ankles. No, it was dry. Completely dry. Listen, my yard isn't even dry right now. Much less if the Lord parts the sea directly in front of me. He moves in ways that are unmistakably him. And so that's why he says, in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Make your work known. Make yourself known. Then he concludes verse 2 by saying, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, here's the thing. When the judgment of the Lord comes, it is not a light judgment. It is not a small judgment. It is not, you know, a little bit of judgment. Once the Lord brings about judgment, it is the full weight of his wrath. And when that judgment comes, we are hopeless because we are all guilty before the Lord. And so what is it that Habakkuk points to? What is it that Habakkuk pleads for? He doesn't say, hey, Lord, remember how good I've been? Remember how nice I was to my grandparents? Remember all the kind things I did? Remember all the times that I did exactly what I was supposed to do? No, what does he say? In wrath, remember mercy. Because mercy is something that we are wholly and totally dependent upon another for. We can only hope that the Lord will be merciful to us because we do not deserve it. There's nothing that we can do. There's no goodness that we have. There is no way that we can say, look at these works, look at what I've done, and withstand the judgment of God. We can only hope for his mercy. And so what is he pointing to? What is he calling upon? He is calling upon the promises of God to his people. The Lord said that he would be merciful to whom he wanted to show mercy. And Habakkuk says, please show mercy to your people. In wrath, remember mercy. And so we get to verse 3, and in verses 3 through 7, we see this idea of past and future works kind of intermingled together, and it's kind of this broad recounting of God's work in the people structured around the Exodus. It says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And so here, in other what he's talking about, he's alluding to when all of a sudden the Lord made himself known among the people of Israel and among the people of Egypt. When he said through his servant Moses to Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh said, no. And the Lord brought judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment against the nation of Israel. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. There was no way that you could think it was anything other than the hand of the Lord. Remember, as the Israelites went through the wilderness, when they came against peoples, what did those people say? We have heard what their God did to the Egyptians. We have heard what he can do. His praise filled the earth. Knowledge of his might and power and glory was known far and wide because of what he had done. He says his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. He's speaking of the mountain in the wilderness where he first gave the law. When all of Israel was standing there and his presence came down upon the mountain and an entire mountain shook. And all they could hear was a sound that sounded like a roaring earthquake filled with thunder. And there were lightning flashes, and it was just noise. And every single one of the Israelites thought, we are going to die. It says, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. When he brought himself against the Egyptians, what happened? Plague, pestilence, devastation, destruction. That is what his judgment brings. And Habakkuk is speaking of God here, not in ways that are intended to say, what a horrible, wicked God. He is pointing to these things as evidences of God's glory and his goodness. He is saying, what an incredible God. Look at who he is. Look at what he does. What an incredible, incredible God. And he says, it's in verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. In other words, he is saying that when God comes in judgment, he looks out over the earth, and he is the one who makes the determination of where his judgment goes and what his judgment does and what it brings. And when he brings his judgment, it says he shakes the nations. God does things that no man can do. It says that the eternal mountains were scattered. You see, the Jews had this understanding of mountains, that they were a part of the created earth, that they were established when God made the heavens and the earth. And they were fixed, which is not a bad understanding to have, right? Mountain, very large, very impressive. I can't move it. You can't move it. But when God brings his judgment upon the earth, it says that the eternal mountains were scattered. Things that are not supposed to move, things that seem immovable, from mighty nations to mountains, are scattered and shaken in the face of the judgment of God. It says that the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. The reason why God's judgment does these things is to make sure that all the people know that there is only one that stands forever, and that is God. It's not a mighty king. It's not a great nation. It's not even these big, impressive mountains. It is God and God alone. The eternal mountains are scattered. The everlasting hills sink low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These are peoples of the ancient Near East that Habakkuk knows from the scriptures that the Lord has brought judgment against. The peoples feared the work of the Lord. He's pointing to the work of God and saying, this is what God is, this is who he is, this is what he does, and he is going to do it again. But what we see in verse 8 through 15 is that we see saving wrath. We see that salvation comes through judgment. Because in the midst of all of this, it says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? When God brings judgment, it is not simply because he is angry. It is not because he is vengeful. It is not because he has lost his temper and is finally just exasperated enough that he is going to come against people. God gets glory through salvation, through judgment. And that is what he does. We see creation trembling in the face of the fearsome judgment of God. We see that. And then we see that the judgment comes for the sake of his people. That's what we see. Because you see the mountains writhing. You see him splitting the earth. You see the raging waters. You see the deep giving forth its voice. You see the sun and the moon standing still as the Lord throws his judgment out upon the earth. All of creation sees his work and fears him. Very poetic language here to help us to see the depth and magnitude of God's judgment. And in verse 12, he marches through the earth in fury, threshing the nations in anger. And there's the key in verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. When God's judgment comes, he is sending it for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his people. And who are his people? Who are his people? The righteous are his people. And how do we know who is righteous? Because the differentiation is not the descendants of Abraham versus other people. Paul tells us that in Romans 9. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. There's only one way that we can be righteous, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's only one way to be righteous, and that is to be a child of the promise. And what's the promise? The promise is that the Lord would send a Savior. That's the promise. And all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And so how are we children of the promise? How are we his people who find mercy in the face of judgment? Because God has poured out his wrath, his judgment, upon his Son for our salvation. We have been saved by his wrath. He has poured out his wrath upon his Son for our salvation. Because he is a just and good and righteous and holy God. And so Habakkuk points us to Christ by pointing to the salvation of the Lord's anointed. Because God will pour out his judgment upon the wicked. And he pours out his judgment upon the one who took our wickedness upon himself, that we might have life. And so how do we respond to this wickedness and judgment? Well, that's what we find in verses 16 through 19, where we see that we should take joy in God. It says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. When we think about God's judgment, when we think about God's salvation through judgment, our response should be twofold. We should respond with fear and trembling. That's what we see in Habakkuk. Thinking about these things terrifies him, and it should terrify us. What does he say? I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. It evokes this imagery of sheer terror, of uncontrollable fear. That thinking about the judgment of God being poured out upon the earth makes him terrified. And it should terrify us too. Think about it. God's good presence among Israel was horrifying to them. How much more would his judgment be terrifying? But we see there at the end of verse 16, he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. That's the other side of this. Not only do we respond with fear and trembling, we should also respond with joy and trust. Habakkuk knows and trusts and believes that the Lord is going to do what he has promised. And so despite his terror, despite his fear, what does he say? I'm just going to wait. I'm going to wait for the day that you have promised, for the day of trouble to come upon these wicked people. I'm going to wait. Despite the coming judgment for the wickedness of Judah, Habakkuk knows that the judgment will come against the Chaldeans. Our earthly temporal circumstances are not the deciders of the goodness of God. You might look around at what your life looks like and go, man, everything is a mess. God is not good. That's not the determiner. God is good because he is God. That's it. The people of God do not need his provision. They just need him. That's what Habakkuk says here. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is literally saying, there is nothing to eat, there is no wealth, there is no provision, we have literally nothing. We are going to wither and die, and guess what I'm going to do? I am going to rejoice in the Lord. I am going to take joy in God. Why? Because he's God. Habakkuk understands that God is more than what he gives us. Do we understand that? God is not a cloud-based ATM machine or some sort of vending machine that just gives you whatever your heart desires. That is prosperity gospel garbage. God gives us himself. What else could we need? Who cares if we wither and die? When I take my last breath, I go into the presence of God forever. I don't need this stuff here. It doesn't matter. Because at the end of it all, Christ is sufficient. That is what Habakkuk understands. Living in the midst of a world that is filled with wickedness, we are called by the Scriptures to take joy in God. And we are able to do this because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Places like Hebrews chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8 remind us that Jesus is making intercession for his people, that he is praying for us. Just as Habakkuk does, we should pray that God would remember mercy in the midst of judgment against this world. that when he looks upon us, that he sees the righteousness of his Son that has been given to us. And he show us mercy. And we know that he will show mercy to his people. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Where do we go? We go to the throne of Christ. What do we cling to? Not our works. Not our church attendance. Not our faithful giving. We cling to Christ. He is our only hope. He is the only chance we have of mercy. And so don't allow your circumstances to dictate your faith. Use your faith to set your mind and your heart upon Jesus rather than your circumstances. That's what we are called to do. While we wait, we rejoice in the Lord. While we wait, we trust in and seek out Jesus. And so today, if you're here with us and you don't know Christ, this judgment is what's waiting for you. Not mercy, judgment, terror, destruction. That's what is coming for you. But it doesn't have to be that way. The Lord has made a way in Christ that you may be saved. And so today, I call on you. The Bible calls on you to repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. And so if that's something you want to know more about, if you have questions about what that means or what that looks like, I will gladly talk with you. Pastor Michael will gladly talk with you. Both of us will be available today after our gathering. We would love to share with you how you can know Christ and be saved. And if you are a believer here today, if you know Christ, if he is your Savior, then our calling is to trust in him with every aspect of our lives and strive to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel. That when people look at our lives, when people see us, what they see is a life that is not structured around the things of the world, but a life that is focused upon Jesus Christ. A life that is focused upon the truth of the Word of God. And a life that looks like that. And so that's our calling. While we wait for the coming of the Lord, trust in him, rejoice in him, and cry out for mercy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for the book of Habakkuk that you have blessed us with, Lord. And I pray that you would use it to help us to think rightly about justice and wickedness and judgment. Lord, help us to place our faith and our trust in Christ and Christ alone. I pray that anyone here who does not know the Lord, that does not know him, Father, that you would save them today by the work of your Holy Spirit. That, Father, Christ would be glorified in all of us today. And we pray this in his name.